corner of the world. Our brother Reverend Sikkema has traveled to so many churches all around the world, and he has seen signs of this unrest. How can there be unrest in the house of God? As temples of the Holy Spirit, how can we be at war? Well, the sad truth is this, that we live as sinners among sinners, and we are to expect discord and strife in all of our days. Can we settle for these things? No. Can we contribute to the strife? Do we have license to be a part of it? No. There's no permission granted in Scripture to stir up discord and envy, but we are rather called, as Hebrews declares, to strive for peace with everyone. But we can't and shouldn't be surprised when unrest and discord comes up. We have to be realists. The reality is that our blunders and our bulldozers can take out fellow believers and contribute to the harm that has befallen many who've entered the doors of a church building in search of a haven and a refuge, only to find themselves scorned, despised, and turned away. Unrest in the house of God. Unrest in the gathering of believers. Unrest here in the heart of the fellowship of those who receive the promises of God and make His name known. Here Calvin makes a point that conflict within the church also makes a mockery of the bond that we should look to. He says, this sacred bond is less valued by us than it ought to be if it does not prove sufficient to allay our contentions. That we are knit together as one body. Calvin says we value it very little if it's not enough to cast aside our contentions, our fights. For when the love that we share in Christ and the joy that we have in the promise does not fill us, then our contentions with one another become open sores that demonstrate the truth that the fellowship of the saints is somehow less important to us than the pursuit of other things. And that's the sad reality, the sad truth on display here in Genesis chapter 13. You have Lot, the son of Abram's brother, is mixed up with his herdsmen who are pressing up here against the herdsmen of Abram and causing dissension in this pilgrim community. It's a very common story. It began the sermon with this introduction to show how this is not something unique to Genesis 13. We still are plagued by this. In some ways, it's a bit encouraging to know that it's always been this way. But it also is that discouragement, isn't it? The church, the body of Christ, is so plagued by sin that we continue to see this unrest. And so we have these heartaches, these hurts of life together in the body of Christ. And to explore the roots and the consequences of this unrest in the house of God, I want to take up three sections of our text this morning under these three headings. First, the fruit of prosperity is on display in verses 1 through 7. And second, we see the two hearts of Abram and Lot in contrast in verses 8 through 13. And then third, we see the provoking promise of verses 14 to 18. So you have the fruit of prosperity, then we'll see the two hearts that are in contrast, and then finally the provoking promise that all adds up to this unrest in the house of God. Well, we've just finished, if you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we've just finished studying the trip that Abram and Sarai and his whole household made into Egypt in their quest to flee the famine that had gripped the land. And Abram, in a sinful, desperate attempt to spare his own life, he resorts to lying as he describes Sarai as his sister rather than his wife. He wants to save his own skin. But amazingly, as we saw last week, mercifully and providentially, God intervenes in the situation to bring Abram out of there. And then we see at the end of the chapter that he has this added, undeserved bonus. Pharaoh, in a vain effort to appease the God who had afflicted his household with disease because of Sarai, now lavishes gifts on Abram as he departs. This wicked king is giving Abram these things that he has not deserved. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, verse 1 tells us, went up from Egypt into the Negev. So back into the desert. They've left Egypt. Presumably the famine is over, and now here they are. Abram is very rich in livestock, we're told, in silver and in gold. He's got prosperity in human terms. The very same formula is used to describe Job and the 7,000 animals that he had at his beck and call, and all of the sons and daughters, and all of the things that he had. He had this abundance, prosperous. He's received blessings, that is, Abram, that he didn't deserve as a consequence of the deception that he'd engaged in. This proves a point, doesn't it? That material prosperity is not strictly a reward for good behavior. That's why the health and wealth gospel gets so confused and denies the heart of the gospel by focusing on the measure of a person based on the degree of material prosperity that they enjoy. We see this. Material prosperity is not strictly a reward for good behavior. Or it doesn't operate that way. Interestingly, later Jesus will instruct his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that all these things will be added to you. That the Lord will give in turn, but that it is not through our own scheming, it is not through our own actions that we then flourish. Flourish rightly, that we can flourish in our own doings, but that the Lord Himself will watch at a distance and ask, where is righteousness? Where is peace? Where is purity in this? But then this brings us to verse 4. Things are reset. We see something right. He returns to Bethel, the place where he'd first made an altar to the Lord. This is a demonstration of the restoration to the Lord that's taken place. Abram shows that he recognizes God's call is upon him and God's hand of care is over Abram. He looks at that event down in Egypt. He says, what was I thinking? And now here he is back at this place and he takes up his altar. Offers a sacrifice. You have to think, this old man reflecting on what's just happened, and he realizes it all could have been so much worse. He could have lost Sarai. He basically did until God brought her back. He could have lost his life. He entered into the lair of the Pharaoh of Egypt and came out with more than he came in with. When normally, when you try to flee a famine, you don't really end up all that much better off. But here, the Lord has been with him. The Lord has providentially blessed him. And so that's why his response of worship is so pivotal here. It's being made clear that the Lord's claim on Abram is now being echoed again in Abram's calling upon the name of the Lord. God has blessed him, and so he responds. And the fruit of his prosperity, the result of his riches, comes into full view. Notice what happens. Lot, his nephew, also had flocks and herds and tents so that what? The land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. That's repeated here twice, so we'll see something that this prosperity is causing an issue. It's causing a problem. It's a contributing factor to the difficulties and the unrest in the household of God. There's an important lesson here, isn't there? In his commentary on Genesis 13, Calvin again picks up on the riches of Abram and uses this as a moment of instruction for the way of the kingdom, for rich and poor alike. He notes how easy it is for these things to get in the way of true godliness and devotion to each other. To become a blinding obsession. A herdsman fighting with one another would be them fighting over the best of what the land had to offer. Their flocks cannot be together because they're competing, because they're struggling. Because there's not enough space. That's why we see Abram was not allowed to use his riches as a stumbling block to prevent his return to the land. God had called him to Canaan, not to Egypt. So he averts unrest by leaving the house of Pharaoh, that he might rightly call on God, but still these riches that come with him are serving to entangle him. He couldn't draw from his riches the assumption that the Lord had blessed him sufficiently and therefore he could remain in the land of Egypt and build off of what he had received from the land or from the hand of Pharaoh. No, he was a man called. He was a man who was set apart. And so his riches result in Lot's own prosperity, and then this results in the need for separation. You have a man who's like a son to Abram, who's been with him ever since his own father has died. Now the son is forced to remove himself from his close vicinity because of the issues that are arising between their herdsmen. So you see, this is the fruit of the prosperity they have. This accumulation of goods and possessions now costs Abram his nephew Lot, a man who had become like a son to him. Looking ahead for a moment into the rest of Abram's life, this episode here is interesting because it shows Lot leaving the care of Abram in many respects like a son taking leave of his father, heading out in his own way. And we know already that Abram is looking for an heir. He wants a son so badly. And it won't be this man who has become like a son to him. Lot won't be the son that he needs. Next would be Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of his household that Abram fears will become his heir because God has not provided a son. So then sort of pointing forward to where we're going to be going. Later, he takes up with Hagar, his servant, so that way he bears forth his son Ishmael. But that's not illegitimate. That's not appropriate. And so he's also sent away because each one of them are not the legitimate son of Abram on the fount of promise. God is turning aside any and all alternatives to Isaac, the long-awaited son. This includes Lot. And so it's striking. We see the hand of the Lord even in the midst of these things, that the prosperity they have is now the cause for their break. Notice verse 7. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Here we see at that point in their strife, Moses tells the Israelites, they're surrounded by your enemies. They're surrounded by pretty nasty folks. Except to showcase the danger that lurks even while they fight amongst themselves. Their herdsmen are at each other's throats, but they've got bigger enemies, worse enemies right next door. They're surrounded by the enemies of Israel. It's not a good time to be making war among yourselves. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 10. Proverbs 27, verse 10. I thought of this in connection with Lot. There in Proverbs 27, the 10th verse, the wisdom of God is made known in this saying. It's a father instructing his son, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. It makes you wonder if they were thinking of this event in Israel's history and reflecting on the events that will come upon Lot in short order. He reaps what he sows. As he heads out, he's going to find himself in all sorts of problems. And he's just left his father's friend. He's just forsaken a friend. He's just sought to now cry out to go to his brother's house on the day of his calamity, but he needs a neighbor who is near rather than a brother who is far away. It makes you wonder how they saw this. For Lot completely ignores this when he answers Abram the way that he does. You see this in the clear contrast between the two hearts here, our second part of the text this morning. This is verses 8 and following. The two hearts are in contrast. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife. Look, Let's stop this. Between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. It's not the whole land before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And now, commentators who are familiar with the customs and practices of the ancient Near Eastern people, they're shocked by the actions of Abraham here. They say something is different about this. He's the superior party in this equation. He's the one with the power position. And the Bible shows Abram is moved to end the conflict, and he says, you pick, and I'll let you. That's backwards. It should be, by the social standards of that day, it should be Abram's choice. What's the problem? Lot doesn't blink. They say, well, no, that's okay. You should pick, and I'll go the other direction. Lord, we can work something out. We can do something. We can separate, but let's not get too far away. No. He says, his heart responds to what his eye sees. He's living by sight and not by faith. He lifted up his eyes and saw, as the text says, that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. You wonder, so far so good? He sees his land abounding with the features of Eden and Egypt, and he's hooked. But there's a catch, verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I have to wonder, what did he know about these ancient cities and their wicked inhabitants? What did he know about these places of sin? Was this the actual heart of his attraction to this area? That it was both well-watered and the home of these cities of worldliness? We'll see in a few chapters that Lot quickly gets attracted into the web of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have to wonder, does he already know their reputation? Is he already somewhat drawn to these kinds of places? Sort of like hanging out in the desert of Arizona and knowing that Las Vegas is not that far away. We find him in the gates of the city in just a few chapters. He's conducting business as one of the rulers of the city before long. Meanwhile, Abram trembles as he asks God to spare the city of Sodom on account of a few righteous men. If you know the story, he asks, Lord, will you spare it on account of a few righteous men? Because here he knows the heart of the man who makes this fateful choice here in the mountainous country at Bethel. Abram's terrified that Lot is not one of the righteous. Lot chose all the Jordan Valley for himself and he journeyed east. He saw it, he took it, and he ate. Oh no, that happened in the garden. So many of the same parallels are here. He saw, he took, and he went. And he took hold of it. He goes to the east, away from the man of the promise. And so they separate from each other. That's not good. Abram has willingly allowed his nephew to make a choice of where he would live, and Lot then seizes the chance and claims all of the Jordan Valley for himself. And so our text says Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. There it is again. And notice the next words that foreshadow what is to come. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against God. And here Lot set up his tent outside of Sodom with knowledge of the inhabitants of that place. It's striking because later the Apostle Paul is going to make an important point that we need to remember in all of this. There he says to the Corinthians that they must separate themselves from those who are sexually immoral, from those who are wicked. But he says this, he qualifies it by saying that the separation must be from those who are still within the church. Paul says, hold yourself at a distance from those who are sexually immoral within the church. But if we are to be separate from all who are sexually immoral in the world, all who are wicked, we would have to leave the world, Paul says. So Lot here might claim that same privilege, that he can live among these ungodly people, but be separate from them and have nothing to do with their practices. Otherwise, he could say, well, there would be no place that I can go. Look, the Canaanites, the Perizzites are here. The Sodomites, the Gomorrahites are down there. Where could I go? He didn't have the book of Corinthians to appeal to, but the same teaching is there. If we had to separate ourselves from all who are ungodly, we'd have to leave the world. He could invoke the teaching. He said, we are to be the light and salt in the world. We are to be distinct in our conduct, in our confession, because of the interceding work of God in our lives. He could say, Abram, I too am one with you in this promise, and I too will live as you live, making altars as I go. But notice that's all missing from Lot. There's all kinds of warning signs that he's on the wrong path. This is not a pilgrim recognizing his perilous situation among the ungodly. Young men, young women here this morning, take note of Lot's problem. His heart is turned away from the God of Abram, and he has disdained the very provisions that God has given for their pilgrimage. Lot makes no altars. He settles in a wicked place, and he has no call upon God. He has no altar of worship. He has no mark of separation. There are no actions to set himself before God in opposition to the world's practices. And though we live in a fallen world, we are constantly called to be distinct and unique in our conduct and our confession. We must be pillars of faith. Pillars standing out. Notice later Lot's wife is going to become a pillar of salt as one who sought those things of the world. Instead, in contrast, we're pillars of rock. We stand out as those who are in opposition. We're clearly different. We watch the world. We see the sin in all of its disguises. We recognize and we root out sin in our own lives. And we keep the altar of God near. The altar of God, as we in spiritual worship, are that temple dwelling, that place where we are gathered. Young men, young women, I know especially the temptations that are there to just head out in a different direction. To go to a new place and say, well, why can't I be here? When the heart of it is the heart. What are we doing when we're there? Are we in some place simply because we heard that Sodom had a great reputation for fun? We're doing other things simply because they're alluring or because they're appealing to the eye? Or are we going, stepping in faith, step by step, so you can be obedient to God, to live according to His Word, to be set apart even if it costs us? There's a call upon your life and your baptism and in your regular attendance upon the preaching of the Word and the instruction that you've received to stand apart. Don't judge by looks, but judge with discernment and wisdom. For the well-watered lands of the Jordan Valley were suitable terrain for a child of God, but not one who is abandoning the way of Abram and willingly giving in to the culture and practices of the people of that place. See the challenge. When we allow the attachments of the world to become ours, that's when the Apostle Paul said, cast those people out. Contrast, when we stand and we say, we will not be attached. We will be in, but we will not be attached. We will not be attacked by these things. We will maintain altar worship. We see ourselves more in Abram than we do in Lot. And that's why we'll see the tragic consequences this has in Lot's life in just a few chapters. Moses isn't letting the Israelites off the hook. He's teaching them something very important to this history of theirs. Notice, just as Lot lifted up his face towards the valley with all of its lush beauty and material prosperity, he stood as one man doing what many have done. Lifting up his face, looking off, seeing something and saying, I want that. I will go. I'll do it. No thought, no hindrances, carrying on, continuing, setting up tent outside of the cities of wickedness. But now think of another member of Abram's household. Another key descendant of Abraham. This descendant also lifted up his face in the same area of Canaan. In Luke 9, verse 51, the Lord Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, but he was on a very different quest than the one of Lot. This is no path of abandonment that he was walking. This is no path of walking away from what the Lord had called him to. This is no thoughtless act. Your Lord Jesus Christ walked, lifted up his face, saw where he must go, and it was not well watered. It was brutal. There was no material prosperity causing the split of households. Jesus then was alone with his disciples and passing into the villages of the Samaritans, the people who were despised by the people of Israel. And then he says, as Luke 9 verse 51 says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and would not be dissuaded or turned aside. He would go to a city of wealth and wickedness, to a place of iniquity and injustice. And the true son of Abram, not the nephew, but the offspring long ago promised to Abram, he set forth with the knowledge of his impending death. Not as Lot had hoped. Notice the contrast. That path to prosperity and worldly acclaim. That's what Lot was seeking. That's why he sets up shop right outside of Sodom. But the Lord Jesus Christ was on a very different mission. He knew there was no prosperity to be gained. A very different conquest is underway. It's not won by assimilation. Christ did not go into Jerusalem to become one with the people just by being as they are. Not by assimilating, but by being completely distinct. Pure. Holy. And as he traveled the length of Israel's wilderness lands until he came to the high city of Jerusalem, he had his face set towards Jerusalem. It's such a very different look. Such a very different purpose. A very different son. And the glory of what your Savior accomplished in that trip to the city still reverberates throughout our lives. His penalty-paying, power-providing death of Christ opened up a new pilgrimage for the sons and daughters of God. A new freedom and joy for Christians who embrace Him and live in His righteousness and perfect obedience. Christ Jesus looked not to an entire land to find the place where He might settle. Instead, He was on a mission to one rocky outcrop. The cross of Golgotha, the place of the skull where He would crush the head of the serpent. He didn't see the whole plain, He saw one point. A pilgrimage unlike any other. And that has to be before us when we study the account of Lot's actions and Abram's gracious response to these things. That one would come to atone for the sinful decisions and actions and nature of the descendants of Abraham. That He would rise up to fulfill and further the promises made to Abram. Look at those promises, the provoking promise, as I've described it in the outline. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to yourselves. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. See, there the Lord lays before him again this promise of a land that will be forever, and a people that will be so numerous, so complete, so filling the whole of God's domain, of God's kingdom. And so we see this promise, but then also notice the response of worship. Abram worships God for the promises that he has made to him. But what's so striking, this is why this promise is so provoking, in this moment here, in this dusty place where God speaks with Abraham, notice what's missing. There's a lack of fulfillment in Abram's lifetime. At the moment when God says these things to him, the nephew that he'd had with him, the closest he had to a blood tie, has just walked away from him. And now there's no way that Abram can pass on his lineage to Lot through some creative process. Sarai is pretty much dead. He knows all he has is a male servant who will become the head of his household when he dies. And then God says, go on a walk. And this walk is the walk of a king. The walk of a king who surveys and claims his domain, who builds altars as markers of ownership in a foreign land. And notice how alone Abram was as he does this. There's no son with him. And God has promised him an uncountable offspring, something that cannot be counted unless you can count the dust. What's going on? What's the deal? He's provoked. Feels that contrast, that contradiction, that wondering what is going on, and yet notice he worships. Hebrews 11 illumines this for us. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. We see all along, even at the heart or at the moment when God says, I will give you all these things, and Abram says, I just don't know, I can't see these things, but yet I worship. God himself was preparing a mediator. God was preparing the son of Abraham who would serve his people through his fulfillment of the law given 430 years later. For the inheritance, as Paul says in Galatians, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then so that Paul can explain to the people why things happened, he then asks, well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediator. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Which then prompts Paul to ask the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone and imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, here, as Paul ties it all together, he shows that the promise made to Abraham is one that is by faith in Jesus Christ given to those who might believe. Now we see how this all comes together in the Son of God. As he came to save sinners, as he came to set free a spiritual offspring that will make up an innumerable throng sharing in the promise made of Abraham. Abram's descendants, if it was by natural birth, could never be as innumerable as the Lord had promised. They could never be by natural descent those who were able to fill the entire world as sand on the seashore. But the Lord is at work. The Lord already now announces something and he says, I've got a greater plan in store. The land of Canaan could not contain the promises made, and so the gospel, the message of life in God through Christ, would go out beyond the borders of the place that Abram walked, and it would truly go to the east and the west, to the north and the south. See God at work, that the word of God would be fulfilled, and as Abram right now stands in the heavenly court, and he looks at the innumerable throng, he says, wow, exaltation and praise of the God of promise. Abram, your spiritual forefather, worships this risen Christ with all of his descendants who receive by faith the same promise. And that's here the joyful message on display in the midst of the unrest in the house of God. That God gave this provoking promise to a man who's nearly dead with no heirs, and shows him then that the one will come through him and be a blessing to an innumerable offspring. Know this, by faith, you are a member of this household. So turn to Christ. Receive from Christ all the blessings proclaimed then and now and forevermore. And walk with the Lord as you serve him all the day. Amen.